Let me just read those first seven verses. I'll pray and we will dive in. To the angel of the church, this is the very first one. Then this is the largest church, and this is a renowned church in the Roman world on the southwest part of Turkey, on the east side of the Aegean Sea. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works or deeds, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Big deh, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love, the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. A second add-on or commendation. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, or another translation there that's important, overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word. We want to live by this. We want to abide by it. We want to carry it out and do it. And yet, we oftentimes want to go our own ways. And we live in a culture that's always encouraging us to grab for everything we can grab for, to do our own kind of life and walk, to live out our own heart. We pray our heart is Jesus, and that you'd fill us by your Spirit, and we would walk in your light, Lord, according to what we're going to learn today, for Christ's sake. Amen. All right. Each of these letters, if you look at them, put them side by side, you'll notice that you can see parallels between them. Almost all of them will have the same parallels, a few slightly different, but mostly they'll have the same pattern of these things. First of all, we talked last time, there's an introduction. And then there's a commendation. This is what you're doing well. That's really good, right? As parents, we want to do that too. As brothers and sisters and people that we may work with, people in our neighborhood, we want to say, this is what you do so well. And then there's a criticism that comes. Here's what you need to change. Exhortation, this is how you need to change it. This is what you need to do to change. And then finally, a blessing. And that's the form you're just going to find. So that, in a sense, simplifies these letters. You now aren't kind of wading through a swamp at night trying to figure out how does this all fit together. They all fall according to these five critical areas of the letter. Last time, we looked at the history of Ephesus, a number of slides showing you could go there today if you wanted and see that town and see the fallen colonnades, the temples, and the library, the remains of that, which was a spectacular library there, and for philosophy as well as all kinds of other things that have been written up to that point. Of course, the greatest library in history up to that point was the library, anybody know where? Yeah, Alexandria, good. And we have no awareness of that anymore as far as where it was at. So we looked at the introduction to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That brings us to the second one. Now comes the initial commendation. It begins, I know your works, your deeds. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you can't bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. I know, second commendation, the others won't have a second commendation, I don't believe. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Okay, verses 2 and 3. I know your works. That is going to appear in all of the seven letters. Christ knows what we do. He knows our heart. He knows our desires. He knows our thoughts. He knows us. He knows what we do, what we seek to accomplish in our works. But in contrast to the doing, there's a widespread belief among many called anti-law. Anti-nomos in Greek is law, and the word is antinomianism. It's a type of lawlessness that says, I have faith, I don't need to do anything. They almost see works or actions as dirty words of the faith. You're taking something away from Christ. But that's not the case at all. We all love the fact that we're justified by faith in Christ, made right with God, to live just by faith. Yet, we're not saved by our works, but nor are we saved without them. And that's important to remember. We're not saved by our works, but we're not saved without them either. I'll explain that here. That is, true faith inevitably, irresistibly, results in a change of life. There is a radical change in a person's life. And someone who runs around simply saying, I have faith, I mean, this is classic James stuff. I have faith. I don't need to worry about what I do. I don't have to worry about doing any of this stuff. Faith is all I need. That's just not true according to the scriptures. James was trying to tell people, and Paul, that if a person truly has faith, it's going to be evident by how they live, what they do, how they talk, how they think even, how they live the Christian life out. So Jesus says, I know your works. I know what you say, what you do, what you think. I'm watching. And Jesus commends the Christians at Ephesus, especially for their patient living, your patient endurance or labor. Do you know that for the most part, the life of Christian faithfulness is patient endurance or patient work? It's not fireworks. It's not taking center stage. It's not a big shebang. It's not, the Christian life isn't always great and glorious, exciting, drama-filled. When some Christians are younger, that's what they want. That's what I wanted. I wanted to see the big fireworks of the Christian life. But I had to recalculate and recalibrate my mind and my heart to say, this isn't really what it's about. People want to redefine faith, but for the most part, the Christian life is one of just that steady walk. As Andy was saying what he was saying about Fred this morning, this whole part of the message just kept running through my mind. I kept thinking, oh my goodness, that's Fred, that's Fred, that's Fred. We want to quietly do love, do good, do kindness, do faithful service to those around us. And we just want to do faithfully. You do it behind the scenes. Few people may know about it, but that's just the heartbeat, the guts of faithful Christian service. It's the person who goes to work day in and day out, the mom who's taking care of the child day in and day out. It's behind the scenes, but it's radically transformative, and God orchestrates those things for great good in the world. So, he commends them for doing well. Then he says to them, you cannot bear with those who are evil. He commends them for that. And the focus here is especially on false or therefore evil teaching that's going around the Mediterranean world at that time. Taking people away from the faith, taking disciples away from the scriptures and the truth. You cannot tolerate evil teachers, he says. In other words, these Christians are being commended for being intolerant. Now, in our culture, tolerance is a big buzzword the last 15 to 20 years. People are supposed to be tolerant, and it's considered a virtue by many people. But we need to see that within the whole complex of a culture and an ideology that goes on in a culture. Tolerance, we could say, is another word for patience. Then, okay, we want to be tolerant in those ways. We want to give people space to grow and so on. But the way our culture uses it, intolerance is just not a good, healthy, biblical word. We are called to love people. We're called to pray for them. But we're not called to tolerate. our enemies. We're called to love them and care for them and bless them. But in our culture, intolerance has become a virtue. So what are we to be intolerant of, according to what we're learning here from this little letter to the Ephesian church? Well, we're going to be intolerant of those who try to pass off a lie as being the truth. And we have people like that around the world and our state and the community here telling us that even though we're believers, we can get rid of this moral principle. We should love these people, love what they do, because that's the way God created them. That's not what the scriptures say. God gives us these healthy, beautiful standards to live by, these what I call beautiful boundaries, where he boxes us into a beautiful life that he wants us to be. We all do that. If we've raised children, we're always telling them, you may not play in the street. You may not stand this close to the stove. Be careful, I'm going to open the oven door. We're always giving them boundaries. Why? Because all of the boundaries we give our children are from not playing on the busy street to brushing their teeth, beautiful boundaries to help their lives, what? It's not for us. It's to help their lives flourish. We want our children to be rich in life, and this is how you do it. And we don't want them to be hamstrung because of laziness on our part to give those boundaries. But that's the tiring work, right? You hit the sack at the end of a hard day of parenting, you get up and do it again the next day because you so love the child, just like the Lord loves us and perseveres with us. So we want to be intolerant of those who bring evil into a community, and that's what these people were doing. And the Christians in Ephesus just wouldn't tolerate those people who were teaching wrong teachings, things that weren't according to what Paul had said. Remember, Paul had been with these people. We see the first missionary journey, second and third missionary journey, and then his fourth trip going all the way to Rome. But we forget, Paul was in Ephesus for 3 whole years. He in essence, was really their pastor slash theologian slash model of what the Christian life is like. I think that's absolutely why this church was so strong in so many ways. So Jesus makes the claim that they have tested those who claim to be apostles but aren't, and found that they were false. That is, these people failed the test. They didn't live up to what God was saying in the Old Testament and what Paul had been teaching them. Ignatius of Antioch was the bishop there in Ephesus, as well as in a number of other churches for several years. And as he was being hauled off to be executed to Rome, he wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus 50 years after John writes Revelation. So we're looking at about 120 AD. And this is what he says to the Christians in Ephesus after many of the earlier first generation Christians had died. They are now a few hangovers yet, but or leftovers yet from the previous generation, but now this is a new generation for the most part. He writes the letter to the people in Ephesus. Very interesting. In 120 AD. You all live according to the truth, and no heresy, false teaching, has a home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if he speaks of anything except concerning, the Greek makes it a little cumbersome, anything except concerning Jesus Christ in truth. I have learned that certain persons pass through your community, through your church, bringing evil doctrine, and you do not allow them to sow seeds among you, for you stopped up your ears so that you might not receive the seed sown by them. You are arrayed from head to foot in the commandments of Jesus Christ. That's really awesome to have Ignatius, who was over that church, say that 50 years after that church had been planted by Paul. Paul wrote several letters. One of them is to the church in Ephesus. We call that Ephesians. And it's the only church that he doesn't correct doctrinally, the church in Ephesus. That's surprising. And it appears that they didn't have any doctrinal errors that were sufficient enough to warrant correction by Paul. Paul had warned that there would be false prophets, false apostles, pseudo-apostles. He calls them even savage wolves. And the last time he would address the Ephesian elders, he says this to them in Acts 20. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things that draw away the disciples after them. And that's what happened. These people tried to come in, but the people of Ephesus were so strong spiritually, they were able to keep them at bay. But it seems that the Ephesian church, yeah, they were just able to withstand this kind of storm. Incidentally, the reference to false apostles helps us see in some part when Revelation was written. It seems clear it was written not in 95 AD, but earlier than that, because everyone knew the qualification of being an apostle was what? To have been with Jesus. But now that generation is dying off. And so if you're living in 120, 150, 200 AD, calling yourself an apostle, you weren't with Jesus, right? You were probably a false apostle. And so by the end of that century, it wasn't so common to have people saying that they were apostles anymore. In a lot of the writings, you just don't see them referring to that because the further you get away from the life of Christ, the more difficult it is going to be to claim that you were an apostle. So it's just one of those things that show us Revelation was written early. Then Jesus says, you are enduring patiently. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That's hard to do, right? Not get weary. The Greek here is rather rough, but it's saying basically this, if we want to translate it a little more literal. You have borne hardship, but not borne evil men. Wouldn't it be encouraging if we had that here, where Christ had said that to us, that we have been faithful in all these ways to not bear up under evil? Okay, so far so good. Now the weather changes. Here comes the criticism, and it's going to be a major weakness in that church. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love. Something is deeply off in this church. As good as it was in many respects, certain respects, it was weakened in other respects. In spite of all the good that's being acknowledged, there was still something this church wasn't on target with. And it appears to be this: their warm love for one another, the fellowship they had for one another at the beginning that had characterized that church early on, probably going back to the days when Paul was there, had now devolved into a kind of rigid, stuffy, cold orthodoxy, which is right teaching or straight teaching or true teaching. So orthodoxy describes a belief that's true, and there's nothing wrong with orthodoxy, but if that's all there is in a church, it's going to be deeply imbalanced. And it'll lose its genuine expression of who God is. Robert Mounds, a good teacher, once said this: it has been said that a person's greatest weakness inevitably lies in the area of his major or her major strength. This was true at the congregation in Ephesus. The ability of the church to detect doctrinal deviation had now created a climate of suspicion. Love was noticeably absent from among its members. I think he's right. I think that's the issue. Probably what had happened was that these people were listening to Paul, taking his teaching, and the love that they once had started to get replaced by orthodoxy, doctrine. But they were so proud of that, and so concerned about getting all the little ducks in a row of their doctrine that they lost the focus and their ability to keep the main thing, loving one another, the main thing. and perhaps then started to become suspicious of each other. Are you living up to the standards as I see them? Are you living up to those standards? I've seen churches like that, the whole individual churches or whole denominations where doctrine was the hallmark of what characterized a real Christian, where people became so fixated on theology, it became abstract and disconnected from real life and living it out, that they began to view other people as not measuring up. And that is not good. That's not healthy. In fact, it's dark. It's so dark that Christ threatens to abandon this church that has all of its doctrines. Paul does not criticize them one time in Ephesians for their doctrine. He does in all the other, most of the other letters, but he doesn't for them. And yet, Jesus says, I'm going to remove the lampstand from you if you don't live up to a life of love as well. What had been the Ephesian Christians' greatest strength had led to their greatest weakness. That's very sad that that had happened. But we'll see that there's hope. So Christ warned or exhorted all the Christians of that church. The exhortation, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember. That's a constant theme in Deuteronomy. Remember, remember, remember. The prophets all come. All the prophets came because the people forgot. It's not that the teaching was too hard. They just forgot what that they were supposed to do. They didn't keep it in their minds. They didn't recite it. They didn't keep reading the word. And so they forgot. So here's Jesus saying, as Moses did, as Paul does, remember. I've been pastoring for about 40 years now. And over that time, you see stuff in churches and churches all around the country. There are times when what's happening is just glorious and wonderful and beautiful in churches. There have been times where there's been a lot of pain. But one of the things that we need to do is not forget. Because even if times are painful, there's hurt feelings, there's hard moments, there's difficult decisions, those times when you find yourself a little out of sorts with one another, we need to remember, as Jesus said to them, he says to us, I am hanging on to you. I am holding you in my hand. And we need to fall back on that and trust him rather than let ourselves get swept away in any kind of bitterness that Satan plants in our hearts that can infiltrate a body and be so destructive to a body. So remember, remember those good times when love reigned, when things were going well in our hearts with one another. And that helps us get through hard times when they're not. We have that in our own personal families, right? We have that in our own person where things aren't going well. And we need to know Jesus is holding on to us. You see, apostasy in the Bible is tied to forgetfulness. A lot of people have apostatized throughout history because they've drifted away from the truth. And so, remember and then repent. Just repent. Don't make it such a hard thing. Just repent. Be humble and broken. Repent. We repent when we come to faith in Christ, and we need to keep doing that. Every day we should be repenting. The Christian life is a life of repentance and turning. Every day we should ask ourselves, what do I need to change in my life, in my thinking, in my walk, in the way I talk, in how much I talk? All of these things, we have to ask ourselves, where do I need to repent and turn? Some people like to say, boy, I saw this in my life, and I just turned 360. You don't want to do that, right? How much do you want to turn? 180. Don't go back, but a lot of people do that. They go back to what they were doing before. You want to turn 180, and that's what repentance is. It's two sides of a coin. It's a deep sorrow for just the sin we recognize in our life now and a turning to live a whole new way of life, a whole new way of thinking, of doing. And we can do that. We can change by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where do I need to grow up in the faith? That's a life of repentance, and that's what he's calling them back to and us. And do what? and do the works you did at first. This is simple, put on, put off of Galatians, Ephesians. Put off the old man, the old woman, the old child, put on the new. If you put off, but you don't put on, what does Jesus say happens? You cast the demon out. Yeah, and if you don't replace it correctly with the Word, with Christ, the Holy Spirit, seven demons more powerful come. So whenever we put off, we have to put something else on in its place. A lot of people fail because they try and try and work so hard to put off, but they just don't change the focus to what they need to put on. And as you put stuff on, that old life, that old person, that old man, that old woman, that old child starts to fade away. It may not feel like it, but it does when you have that new kind of focus. So first remember, then repent. And do the works you did at first. And by the way, notice that true repentance leads to action. True repentance leads to action, not feeling. True repentance leads to action, not feeling. Let me just spend a minute here. He doesn't say, feel the way you did at first. We'd like to do that, but that's not what he tells us to do. So sometimes when a child is in the throes of adolescence, her emotions are just all over the place. One morning she's crying, the next morning she's giggling, and she feels so miserable, and she's caught in this roller coaster of emotions. And if you've had an adolescent daughter, you know what I'm talking about. We did, so I have somewhat of a clue. And so there was this, I know Bonnie and Nicole's family are at worship in Altus, so I know she's not listening to me right now. But there was this dad, and this is not me. There was this dad that did this little exercise with his adolescent children, his daughter included, on the blackboard. He would draw an engine of a train and a caboose. And there would be the engine, and behind it, the caboose. And he'd say to her, "Honey, your life is like a train. The engine is what you do. The caboose is how you feel. Do the right thing, and you'll start to feel the right way." Boy, that was a hard lesson for me to learn. I lived so much on feelings when I was young. And once I understood this principle, it just radically changed my life. Hard to put into practice at times, but it really changed my life. But she wanted to reverse the order, his daughter did. She wanted to feel the right way before she did the right thing. I just don't feel like it. Listen, everyone, there are times where I know you don't feel like coming to worship. You don't feel like being with others. I know that's a shock, that I know that you know that. There was a guy who was, I don't know if I told you this before, I know I've told a few of you, Sunday morning, father and mother, they're supposed to get up. The mother gets up. She's dressing the children for worship. The father lays in bed. And she said, "Did I tell you this before?" And the father, she says, "Honey, you got to get up." And she goes out. 10 minutes later, she comes back. "Honey, you got to get up. We got to be going to worship." He says, I just don't feel like it. I don't want to." And so she goes away. 15 minutes comes back. Now it's getting closer to worship. And she says, "Honey, you have got to get up now." And he says, "Just give me 3 reasons why I should get up." And she says, "Honey, first of all, you're my husband and you should be an example to me. You're an example to our children. You should be leading our children. And third, you're the pastor and you should be there for the people." So honestly, there are times, I mean, I'd have to say it's pretty rare, just because I'm as old as I am and I've gotten rid of all those desires to do something else. But there are those times where you just don't feel like it. But you can't let yourself be controlled by feelings. You just have to, what does Jesus tell me to do? What would Jesus want me to do? Forget about my feelings and do the right thing. I know some of you have perhaps not come because you just felt yuck. You felt like crud. But really, what's the most important thing that you really need to do that morning? You need to go and be with brothers and sisters. I've known times when people felt like yuck, didn't come, and the very thing that they could have heard from the message would have encouraged them and built them up. But they blew it, they missed it, because they just didn't feel like it. As adults, man, we better model to younger people what it's like to live by the word, every word, right? And not by how we feel. Okay, so then the father says, sweetie, I know it's hard, but this is the way it is. And she looked at the drawing, this teenage girl, and she rolls her eyes. Then one day, the daughter grows up. She gets married. She has 5 children. Her father drives over to their home, and he walks in their kitchen area, and guess what he sees on the blackboard? The engine and the caboose. And he didn't have to say, he didn't say, I told you so. He just smiled, and inside went, because she had learned the lesson, and she really learned the lesson. She was teaching that to her children now, and she knows she had to model that in her life. That's so awesome. The truth of the Lord never goes away. Solomon says, commit, here goes, kind of in a different way of saying do and follow. First do, then feelings come. Solomon says, commit your doing, your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. They'll follow suit. That is, do the right thing, and your thoughts will follow in the feelings. But then comes the warning. This is pretty serious. All these commendations, and we like to just focus on commendations and ignore the criticism. But here's the commendation. If you don't do this, I will come, and the Greek implies, though it's not there in the best manuscripts, it's implying, I will come quickly. And so the verb there is erkomai. And it's saying, I am on my way. If you don't change, I am on my way. If you don't repent, I'm there. And that's the risk you run if you don't change. Now, I will remove the lampstand from you. You will no longer be a church. Now, this is obviously, please get this, please listen. This is not a reference to the second coming. Please make sure that you understand that. Because as evangelical Christians in America, we're prone because of our, know that this is not true in any other part of the world. This is true in evangelical America. We're prone when we hear of the coming of Jesus to always think it's the second coming. But it's not. It's not. You have to understand the context. Jesus had already told them in chapter 1:7, he was coming. He is coming, it says. And that coming wasn't only to vindicate those who were true believers in Christ, but to bring judgment on those who weren't. That's what Revelation in large part is about, those two things, to vindicate God's people and to bring judgment on those who are not. And there was a risk, a danger, even in this church, that they might, when he visits them, lose being a body of Christ and just fade away into the world. Now, it may comfort you to know that for the church of Ephesus, this rebuke or this exhortation took deep seat in their hearts, and they listened to what John was writing and what Jesus had said. That's very encouraging. They repented and they remained faithful for decades, centuries into the future. How do we know? Because one of the great, ecumenical means people coming together, one of the great ecumenical councils, when they had to work through some doctrinal issues like the Trinity or Nestorianism or whatever, that's what happened here with Nestorianism. Leaders from around the Mediterranean world, Christians, came together as notices went out. Next year, this is weird, right? Not this fall, but next year, to give time for the letters to go out, we're going to gather together. And we need to work through this issue. The church they met at, guess where? Ephesus. Guess what year they met? Take a guess. Anybody guess? You're like my son Ian. When it's 5,000, he says 6 million. No, not then. 431. 431 A.D. This letter that John is writing is 65 or so, within a year or two, A.D. the ecumenical council is meeting in 431 AD, and they are still being a faithful church. That's stunning. That's just stunning. There's a church that is folding in Zealand in the next few months, and they have been there for 160 years. For us in America, that's like a long time. There's a church just south of Holland, towards Hamilton, where the one church is folding, and the people of that church are going to join another church. They split in 1882. After the Dutch came here in 1840s, they had two churches established, the one church there in that town, and that church split for one thing that ended up not being such a major thing. And those churches are coming together. In this little farming community, there's going to be an empty building. Somebody texted me yesterday and said, would you like a church? Because they said, joking, I just know that they're going to fold and they're not going to be that anymore. Here's a church that lasted beyond, from the time that John wrote this, 360 more years. That's older than our country. These are Christians who were faithful day in and day out in their teaching, their doctrine, and they had come back to love one another. Notice that they, in a sense, didn't even have to have all their doctrine straight. The very first thing they had lost, and that was their love for each other as a community. So it's stunning that they had existed that long. Okay, that brings us then to the second commendation. We're going to save that for next week, but read Revelation from beginning to end. If you can do it in like one sitting or one afternoon or one morning, that'll be so beneficial for you. If you can do it 3, 4, 5 times, you're going to start to say, oh my goodness, I'm getting a grip on some of what's going on here. So that as we go through the later parts, you're going to have recollection and you're going to remember those areas. But Christ loves his people. And so he disciplines us. He doesn't discipline those he doesn't love. He disciplines those he loves. And so when we see these things here, like the need to remember the word and to repent, we really need to do that. That's what will make us healthy and strong as a church. That's what the cross is all about. If he made that sacrifice, then what's incumbent on us to do for him together as a body? Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for this word. It's so beautiful, so powerful, and so rich. And in many respects, so simple. Help us to be repentant people. Help us to remember the word. Help us to love and regain first loves that we might have lost in our lives, individually and as a body, Lord. Fill us with all the joy and the power of the Holy Spirit, the clarity of your word. What we understand, help us to believe. What we don't understand, Lord, please, in time, reveal those things to us. For Christ's sake, amen.